It is truly good to be with you this morning. Dad was talking earlier, about a week ago, I was sitting at home and I was talking to Robin and the kids about us coming up here. And I said, you know, we've been coming up all these times to Cornerstone Christian Fellowship, and we've talked back and forth several times about, hey, let's do this pulpit swap thing or whatnot, and I've just never thought to ask. You know, I figured if he wanted to do it, he'd ask, and so I was like, you know, his church, his pulpit, whatever, and I'll do my thing down in Seymour. He can do his thing up there. But I was coming into this week, I was thinking, you know, I should text Dad and be like, hey, do you want a week off? I'd be happy to come and preach for you. And I decided, nah, I'm not going to do that. And, you know, we were last week sitting at Robin's parents' house, and I get the call that Dad is having eye trouble, and I was like, I guess I get to preach this week. And so I sent him a text and said, hey, Dad, I'd love to preach. If you need someone, just let me know. And immediately was like, yeah, I think we're going to take you up on that. So I'm excited to be here with you. I'm excited to have the chance to share the word of God with you. You know, I feel the need to give a couple disclaimers. I'm not my dad. I tend to be more conservative than him, a little bit more traditional in nature than he is. And I know that over the last several weeks you've gone through the Christmas and Advent season and heard nary a traditional Christmas passage. And I feel like that hurts my heart. And so here we are this week, and I, being the traditionalist that I am going to share a traditional Christmas passage with you today. We've been going through the Christmas stories, but I'm not going to do it the way that you probably think I would. We've been going through the Christmas narrative at First Baptist down in Seymour for the last several weeks, and one of the things that kind of struck us as we were thinking, myself and my associate pastors, we were sitting at Panera Bread one day and actually working on another sermon series, and as we were sitting there, I thought, hey, I said to them, what are we going to do for Christmas? We should probably start thinking about that. And they were both like, how are you thinking about Christmas? It's August. And I was like, well, it's going to be here before we know it, so we better start it. And I said, you know, I've been thinking about the Christmas narrative and the stories around the nativity, and something has started to stick out to me. I said, have you ever noticed that one of the big themes for us in the Christmas time is home for the holidays? Right? Like that, those are the songs, all the songs that we hear talk about the beauty of home and how, you know, there's no place like home for the holidays, right? Like, and we, all these songs talk about we want to go home, and that Christmas at that time of year, it's so beautiful and homey and warm, and it's got this feeling of togetherness, and then we look at the nativity and it's all this cute thing, and all these people are so longingly looking at Jesus, and they're so comfortable there in the night. Nice little barn, and everything is so great, and we look at it and we think that's exactly what Christmas is supposed to be, a family come together to celebrate the birth. And I'm looking at that going, huh? Like, have you ever thought about the nativity? Like, seriously, have you ever thought, like, really thought about the nativity? So often we look at it and we think of it, yeah, that's exactly how it's supposed to be. We've got the wise men over there, they're worshiping Jesus, and we've got a little cow there, and Mary and Joseph, and there's Jesus, and their baby in the bed, and then the shepherds, and they're all, and we sit there and we look at them like, that's exactly how that's supposed to be. Does any of that not seem a little jacked up to you? Like, seriously, the entirety of, I would like to submit to you today that the entirety of the Christmas story is about displacement. That literally nobody is home for the first holiday. Nobody. Think about it. Mary and Joseph. Mary being somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15, and scholars say it's more likely that she was 12. So a 12-year-old girl gets a message from an angel saying, hey, good news for you, you're going to have a baby. You're favored by God. Literally everybody's going to want to kill this girl because she's got a baby and she's not yet married. So you notice that at the beginning of Jesus' life, we see Mary, Joseph traveling by themselves to their ancestral homeland. You know that that wasn't normal, right? That when people would travel in those days, they would travel as tribes together, a whole bunch of the family. Let me give you a case in point. When they go to the temple, when Jesus is in his preteens, right? They go to the temple and they leave and they're going home. And as they're going home, they notice, hey, where's Jesus? And so what do? They ask their family, have any of you seen Jesus? Nah, he must still be back at the temple. Notice that they're all together as a family unit now. Why were they not together as a family unit in the Christmas narrative? Would that not make sense to you? Like, you understand that when a baby was born in first century Israel, that it was normal for the family to be right there with traveling minstrels. And if it was a boy that was born, they would come out and say, it's a boy, and everybody would sing, and everybody would be happy. And if it was a girl, the minstrels would go home sad, but the family would be pretty happy. That's historically true. Look it up. But we see no family. We just see Mary and Joseph, this preteen girl, having a baby from God, and they're displaced. And not only is she having a baby without her family, but she's in a barn. Listen, we can argue about how clean and how normal it was for people to stay in the place where the animals stayed and that was a part of the house. I don't care how you wrap that up. Having a baby where you keep the animals in no era of history has been normal. Right? They don't belong there. Further, the baby being born in the manger is the king of the Jews. He's the Messiah. We should see all of the royalty and the higher-ups and the hobnobs of all of Israel coming together to worship this newborn king. But who is it that the angels go and tell to come but shepherds? They were the dregs of society. The only people that were shepherds were people who could literally do nothing else with their lives. And who is it that comes to worship the newborn king but the dregs of society? I kind of relate to that. You know, it's cool for me to be here and stand here and preach because I was born just down the street. And I regularly tell my people that I'm just a poor kid from the trailer park. And I can prove that because you can go to Brookside Manor and see the trailer park where I was from. And it's cool for me to be home in my hometown preaching before you now. I feel so inadequate and unworthy. But I feel so blessed that God would choose me, no better than a shepherd, to stand up and share God's word. So we have them. And then we have, don't even get me started on the wise men. We know the song, right? What's the song about these guys? Right. We three kings of Orient. And then we put them right there. You understand that the wise men, the kings, don't belong. If we're going to be accurate, let's be historically accurate here. That's probably closer to accurate. You understand that they weren't at the nativity, right? Like, they according to the passage that we're going to read here in a minute, they didn't come to up to 2 years later. 6 months to 2 years later. By the time they got there, Mary and Joseph had found an apartment. But I'm going to argue to you today that even then, these rich people from a foreign land do not belong, first of all, as foreigners, in the presence of the King of the Jews. Foreigners. The only dignitaries that come are from a foreign land. The only dignitaries that have the sense to see what's going on and come see the newborn king are foreigners. We're going to look at that in here in a minute. Secondarily, they don't belong in a one-room apartment or a barn. These rich individuals of incredible wealth, kings, don't belong. Jesus himself, being God made flesh, does not belong in such humble accommodations with such a humble audience. But I want to focus today on our three kings that we sing about so often, because I think there's an important lesson to be learned in their response and in what goes on and in who they were in the passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Father God, I thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word and the way that it speaks to our hearts and lives where we are today. God, I believe that's true. And I pray that today, as we look at your word, Lord, that you would speak to us where we are and that we would have the wisdom to respond appropriately and not remain where we are. May we seek you today and may we find you. Speak to us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And I'll be reading from the NIV. It says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judah, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So we've got a lot going on in this passage, and I think there are a couple of things that I want to talk about. Before we get too deep into this, we need to talk about who exactly it is that we're talking about in this passage. Right? We sing the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. We sing the song, and it's a popular song of Christmas, and I hate to do this to you today, but the traditionalists in me won't allow it to sit. It is wrong. For all these years, you have been lied to by the song, We Three Kings, for a plethora of reasons. First of all, who does it say that these men are in the passage? Nowhere in the passage does it say kings from the east. It says, in fact, magi from the east. Nowhere does it say kings. So who were these magi? Well, they were not kings. They were not kings. The Magi were actually believed to be a people of Median descent. They were a tribe of the Median people. Have you ever read your Bible in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets during the exilic period? Daniel is a big one. And Daniel or someone will be talking to King Nebuchadnezzar and will say, Hey, we got to do this. And then someone will come and say, Hey, we can't do that. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, we can't, which can't be changed. Right? That's a thing. Look in your Old Testament. It's there. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, it's been written down, so we got to do this. It's why Daniel got thrown into the lion's den, because they'd made this decree, they made this law, and according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, these laws couldn't be changed. Well, this is the Medes half of the Medes and Persians. That's who these guys were. They were wise men of this tribe. And here's the funny thing, is we call them kings, and the irony in the story is the Medes didn't want power. If you look back in history at extra-biblical sources, it tells us that the Medes at one point rose up and tried to overthrow the Persian government and failed epically. And so bad was their failure that they determined that they never again were going to seek power, but instead were going to seek wisdom through the word. That's the irony in this, is we call these people kings, and the one thing they didn't want in life was power. They'd given it up. What they wanted was wisdom. What they wanted was understanding. They wanted all wisdom. These were a tribe of Zoroastrian priests. They're men of holiness. They believed that there was one true God, but in a sense of irony, in a lot of the ways that we see it today, they didn't believe that you could exactly know who that one Father God creator was, but there were maybe multiple ways to see this God at work. And so they were looking at society and had enough sense to try to look for truth wherever they could find it. They were teachers of the Persian kings. They were the educators of royalty in Persia. They were also holy men who offered sacrifices. It was said that in all the land of Persia, never was a sacrifice offered without a Median priest present. This is what they were known for. You know, what's interesting to me as well is we have a ton of information. Dad and I were talking about this, or actually Robin's dad and I were talking about this, that there's more manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible than there are of any other ancient book. Truth, look it up. And you know why that is? Because in exile, they were with the Medes and the Persians, who were about writing everything down to the minutiae, and the Jews, being very articulate people that were focused on details, rose to the top, and so they adopted this practice of writing things down, keeping really fine records of everything. The interesting thing is we owe, by the grace of God, part of our scriptures to the fact that God had the people of Israel captured by the Medes and Persians, and they adopted that portion of their culture. That's pretty cool to me. I get a little nerdy on that. That's awesome. Now, so they're not kings. Interestingly enough, and this is going to be important to us as we go on, did you notice that there are kings in this passage? How many kings? Two. There are two kings. The first king is King Herod, right? The second king is the newborn king of the Jews. Now, do we see why this is going to be a problem eventually? Because who is Herod? He is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the region that encompasses all of Palestine. He is the king of the Jews, and Herod hears that there's a new king of the Jews. This is going to be a problem. The king of this world has an issue because the king that has come from heaven is taking the throne, and the king of the earth is not going to have it. You know what's interesting? Kind of side note here. Is that not what happens within each of us? Is that we have the king of this world living within us, and I would argue that it is you. That you are your own king, you are your own queen. The world teaches us that we've got to own our inner power and rise up. And God says, no, you need to humble yourself and submit yourself to my power. And much like Herod, we say, no. There can only be one king, and it's going to be this one right here. We'll see that here in a minute. But there are two kings, King Herod, King Jesus. So who were the wise men? The wise men were learned men. They were men skilled in philosophy, medicine, and natural sciences. They're very literate people. They were astrologers. Much like most people of the day, they believed that the stars gave an indication, they were an indicator of how a person's life was going to go and what was going on in the world at the time when that person is born. So they could look at the constellations and they would determine from that how a person's, it's much like your sign, but not quite the same. Because they were using the prophecy. It's interesting to me is that they were the perfect marriage of science and faith. They didn't see science as something that was going to keep them from believing, but as on the contrary, they saw science as something that drove them to the understanding that there was something more out there. Here we have these men who are incredibly wealthy. That's the final thing that we see about the wise men, is that they are loaded rich, right? They come to the king. Think about this. Have you ever been outside looking at the night sky? It's beautiful, right? And you're looking, and it's all those stars. And have you ever, as you're looking at the night sky, go, oh, look, I've never seen that before. You know what? I think I'm going to follow it. And you call your boss. Can you imagine that conversation? Hey, sorry, sir, ma'am, but I'm going to take a couple weeks off because I saw this star and I need to see where it's going. No one's going to do that. These guys are independently wealthy enough that they could drop everything, get up on their camels and go riding around for a couple of years to find the baby. And then when they get there, they're so loaded that they're like, hey, I had this sitting around. Here's some gold. Here's some frankincense. Here's some myrrh. They're loaded. You know, that's where we get the idea of the three kings. All of our understanding of these men come from that concept. Because there are how many gifts? Three. And they are gifts that are of incredible value, that only someone that was high up societally would have. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. These are not things that commoners would have. So we assume, because they have kingly and costly gifts, that they are kings. We also make the assumption that there are three of them. Because how many wise men does the passage actually say there are? It doesn't. Look at it. It just says that there are magi from the east. Plural. It never gives us a number. I'm going to say this as well. I'm okay with us still singing the song, and I'm okay with the wise men being there, because conceptually, they were coming because of the birth of Christ and the Nativity. And let's be real. We three kings, we understand that they were rich as kings, but it's metaphorical. We just need to understand that in our mind. Because we three guys who are really rich and really smart and had a lot of time on our hands, this doesn't flow off the tongue quite as well. But that's who they were. They were these wise men. We don't know how many were there. We just know they gave three distinctly different gifts at that time, and that they came to Jesus sometime after he was born. These wise men. Now, I want to say this as well, though, because I don't want to get you too lost. There are, in fact, three categories of wise men in this passage. Three categories of wise men in this passage. Now, wisdom is defined two different ways, and we're going to look at it separately. So I'm going to jump ahead of the points that I have today and give you both of them, but then we're going to come back. The first is this, that wisdom is demonstrated in what is known. Wisdom is demonstrated in what is known. What we know in the conceptual things that we get in our heads, the facts and the figures, that is a form of wisdom. The definition in the dictionary says this, that wisdom is the quality of having experiences, knowledge, and good judgment. Wisdom is demonstrated in what is known. However, the definition also says that wisdom is demonstrated in what is done. Because the definition for wisdom goes on to say that wisdom is the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. So wisdom is demonstrated in what is known, and wisdom is demonstrated in what is done. Now, here are the three categories of wise men I want to look at as we go through this. They are the Magi. Obviously, they are King Herod, and they are the teachers of the law and chief priests. These are three people, three groups of people that have a subset of knowledge that they have in their minds and their hearts, and they're a subset of people that respond in particular ways to the knowledge that they have, right? Well, let's look at that. King Herod, the Magi, and the chief priests and teachers of the law. Well, what did they know? So what did the Magi know? What was it that they had in their hearts and minds? Well, Matthew 2:2 tells us this. They're asking, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So what did the Magi know? Well, the first thing that I would say they know, based on what I see in the passage, is they knew the night sky, right? They said, "Hey, we saw his star." They understood the sky. They knew where the constellations were supposed to be. You understand that in that time, the sky was like a calendar. It was like clockwork. They believed that it told about people's lives because it was so reliable. They could watch it and see where it was going and see what was happening. They knew the night sky. And as they watched the night sky and were looking to the constellations, suddenly they see something that's not normal. They see something that's an anomaly. It's outside of the realm of the normal order of things. And rather than looking at that and saying, "Well, that's strange. We better stay away from that." They look and they say, "Well, you know what? Something is going on, and God is doing something that we need to check out." They knew the night sky. They knew a new star had appeared. Not just a cool phenomenon, but it's something that taught them something. You know that they understood when they saw something in the sky, it would tell them something. And we know that this isn't just a random comet or a shooting star or something of that nature. Because if they saw something like that, they believed that comets and things with tails indicated destruction. They were harbingers of evil. So if you see something in the sky that is saying, "Hey, something bad's coming," you're not going to go look. Nobody goes looking for evil. You're going to avoid that. But they see something in the sky, and to them it indicates something good is happening. Based upon its location, it indicated that God had broken into the created order and announced that he had done something outside of the ordinary, something spectacular. And what's interesting to me is these men of science, for them, their knowledge of the natural order pointed to a supernatural interjection by God, by the Creator. It wasn't something that said, "Hey, that's just some random thing that happened. You know, we can't really explain that. It's idiopathic." You know, it's funny to me that idiopathic is so close to what word? Idiot. I don't know. For them, it's not just something that they need to explain away. For them, it is an indicator that God, the creator of it all, has done something new, and they want to know what that new thing is. It's what the wise men, the magi, knew. Finally, they probably knew about an old, obscure prophecy. Notice they say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." How do they know it's the king of the Jews? What makes them think that that's what's going on? Well, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and will destroy the survivors of the city." An obscure prophecy. Interestingly enough, it's from a foreign entity. It is from a prophet from a foreign nation who has been hired to prophesy against Israel, but because he is worshiping the true God, has to prophesy on behalf of Israel, and he says there's going to come a star and a scepter, but not now, it's not near, but it is coming. Scholars believe that they knew about this. Actually, there's historical record that tells us that there were rumors going throughout the Eastern Kingdom saying that one was to be born under this certain star, and there's all this nerdy stuff that I can't even get into about how the constellations lined up that made people believe that something was going to happen in Israel. That the stars of Judah were out, and a ruler was going to come out of Israel to rule all of creation. That's what they believed. There's this interesting article that Notre Dame released a couple weeks ago that talks about the star and how the alignment of the stars historically points to the stuff that would have pointed them to Israel. You should go check it out. It's way beyond what I can understand. And the interesting thing is that they look at that and they say, you can't use this to explain away what's going on. Because this natural phenomenon. Do you know when the next time it's supposed to happen is? The year 16213. That this thing that happened is super odd. That over this city in this time, this thing would happen that would lead these men to this place. Even if it was an alignment of planets and stars, it's super rare. And it pointed to God doing supernatural, something supernatural on the earth. It's what the wise men knew. Well, what did Herod know? Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him." What does King Herod know? King Herod knows the rumors around town. King Herod knows that word is passing around that some rich guys have come, these wise men have come, and they are seeking a king of the Jews, but they're not seeking him. This is a problem. You think Herod didn't know the rumors that a ruler was going to rise out of Judea to rule the world? Do you think for one second that Herod didn't think that that prophecy was applying to him? He absolutely did. Herod knew the rumors. He heard about this caravan. He heard about this newborn king of the Jews. And you can understand how the birth of a new king of the Jews would be troublesome for the current king of the Jews. It's a problem. Herod also knew that this rumor wasn't just confined to the local region. That this was something that was going throughout the Roman Empire. Barclay, a scholar, Bible scholar, writes this. "Just about the time when Jesus was born, there was in the world a strange feeling of expectation, awaiting for the coming of a king. Even the Roman historians of the day knew about this. One of them wrote, there had spread over all the Orient an old an established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Sounds like a good thing for Herod on the front end, but it's going bad real quick because now there's a newborn king of the Jews. Herod knew the rumors, knew it wasn't local. You know what else Herod knew? Herod knew how to eliminate the competition. Herod was known for being a violent, violent man. He was known as, quote, a murderous man, and killed anyone that was a threat to his power. Here's just a small sampling of people that he killed. He killed his wife, Mariamne. He killed his mother-in-law, Alexandra. He killed his oldest son, Antipater. He killed his son, Alexander. He killed his son, Aristobulus. Augustus, the emperor of Rome, said, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than his son." It was well known that he was violent. Herod knew how to eliminate competition. I remember when I was in high school, I was playing basketball, and I wasn't the fastest kid on the court. I wasn't the most talented kid on the court, but I was a hustler, and I knew how to hit somebody. And the coach came to us we were getting killed by a team, and coach calls a timeout, and he calls us together. He said, "Listen, that boy cannot get to the basket one more time. He is absolutely murdering us." He said, "Next time he comes through the lane, someone put him on the floor." And I was like, done and done. That poor kid came through like he'd done 100 times, and I'd been busy guarding my guy, but I knew where he was going. And as he went up, I went like I was going through the basketball, and I took his head out. Just grabbed his head and took him to the floor. And he laid there for a minute, and they gave me an intentional foul, and they got a free throw. But you know what happened for the rest of the game? Every time that boy would come, I would step towards the lane, and he would go. Coach told us on another timeout, "Good job, Jeremy. You hit him hard once, he's going to think twice." Herod believed that. You know why Herod killed everybody that was a threat? Because anybody that would be a threat after that would know that it's going to be a problem. Herod, he subdued any threats to his authority. He killed them all. You foul him hard once, they're going to think twice. Herod knew how to eliminate those that were in competition. What did the chief priests and the teachers of the law know? What did the chief priests and the teachers of the law know? Well, it says this in verse 5. And they come to them. Herod, he sees this. Verse 4, it says, "When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophets has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" What did they know? What did the chief priests and the teachers of the law know? They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They understood exactly what was going on. And as soon as Herod comes and asks them, they're able to say without a second thought, "Oh, you want to know where the Messiah, the newborn king of the Jews, that everybody in town is talking about right now? He's to be born in Bethlehem." And as if it wasn't enough that they knew the location, they could quote in an instant the scripture. They quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They knew the word of God. And they say, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, no means loose among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They knew the word of God. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. And you know what? I would argue that they knew the rumors too. It tells us that Herod was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with them. Everybody was freaked out. They also knew how cruel Herod was. That's why everybody's, you know why everybody's freaked out? I for years thought that everybody just really liked Herod and that everybody was disturbed because their king was disturbed. And how could they have this? You know why they were disturbed? Because Herod, who knows how to eliminate competition, hears that competition is coming up in this land. Do the math. He's going to eliminate the competition. And we're going to see in a minute that that's exactly what he tries to do. What did the chief priests and teachers of the law knew? No, they knew where the Messiah was to be born, and they knew the word of God. So wisdom is demonstrated in what we know. It's important. It's important for us to know the word of God. It's important for us to understand what's going in society so that we can engage society. But wisdom is not just seen or demonstrated in what is known. Wisdom is demonstrated in what is done. So what do they do? Let's flip this over. Okay, so we're going to go, we've gone from the beginning of the passage down, and now we're going to go backwards. We're going to start with the chief priests and teachers of the law and work our way back to the Magi. So what did the chief priests and teachers of the law do? You know, the ones that knew the word of God, the ones whose job it was to point the people to the coming of the Messiah, the ones who had waited their entire life for this event to happen. What did they do when they heard that the Messiah, the king of the Jews, had been born? absolutely nothing. That gives me chills. This is the third time I've preached this sermon, and even now it gives me chills. Because I'm terrified that that's us. That's the church today, that we know all of the truth, that we understand it conceptually, that we have it in our hearts and minds, but we let it just sit there. That with all this truth and knowledge about who Jesus was and what he did and what he expects, that we know it all, but that we do nothing with it. The chief priests and teachers of the law, when they hear the greatest news, the news for which they've waited their whole life, responded with indifference. They just didn't care. And so often I worry that that's how we respond. That we become so accustomed to the truth, that we know it so well, that it just becomes rote that goes through our mind. It becomes something that we know, but not anything that we really need to do. But the book of James tells us that we're fools if we hear our hearers only and not doers as well. They did nothing. What did Herod do? Well, Matthew chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, the first thing that Herod does, says Herod called Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Herod has the sense to search for the child. Note that the ones who know all about this Messiah that's to come do nothing, but Herod, the one who's afraid of the enemy, has the sense to go search for him. He says, "Hey, you know what? You go find him and come tell me where he's at. You tell me what you know. Tell me what you know and tell me when you find out more." Herod responds by searching for the child in order to suppress the threat. How do I know that to be true? Because in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, we see how Herod really responds. It says, "When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had heard from the Magi. Then what was said throughout through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." You know what Herod did? Herod neutralized the threat. At least that's what he tried to do. He responded with hostility. He saw that there was a new king coming into town to take over his preeminence, to take over his authority, to limit his prestige, his power, and it's upsetting his plans. And so Herod responds with hostility. And how true is that of our world today? That when God, when we lift up the truth of God's word and we preach it, that God has come and every knee must bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That we rise up within ourselves. We feel something rise up and say, who says that I should kneel? I don't kneel to anybody. And much like Herod, we respond with hostility. And I would say that even those of us in this room as followers of Christ, that there are times when Christ asks something of us and we're like, "I don't think so. You can ask this, this, and this for me, but not this. This is where the line is drawn." And often we show, each of us, who is truly the king on the throne of our lives. Herod responded with hostility. What did the Magi do? Matthew 2, 9 through 11. It says, "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." How did the Magi respond? What did they do? They responded with adoration. They responded with adoration. The Magi search for the new king in order to worship him, to pay their respects. Isn't it ironic that these people from a foreign nation who had limited understanding of who the true God was have the sense, when they understand a small snippet of the truth, to pursue that to its logical end and to offer reverent gifts to the newborn king? These people from a foreign nation serving foreign gods recognize the supernatural of the work of the one true God And they go to great pains, at great personal cost, to offer humble respect to the promised king. It's interesting to me that it is those who are outsiders who accept the truth with gladness. They don't belong in the country. They certainly don't belong in whatever cramped apartment Mary and Joseph were living in or the stable where Christ was born. But they saw that God was moving in the world. Hear me now. They saw that God was moving in the world, and they decided they needed to join him wherever he was. That's what we're called to as followers of Christ. You understand that Christmas, the story of Christmas, doesn't end on Christmas Day. Christ probably wasn't even born in December. It's not about the birthday. It's about the person who was born and the life he lived and the purpose for which he came. And our job is to see where he is moving in the world, to see evidence of his light in the world and to go join that we might shine his light all the brighter. Now, it's interesting to me that the gifts the Magi offered to Jesus indicate something of what they believed about him. They offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the gift for a king. Gold is considered widely throughout history the king of the metals. What do we make crowns out of but gold? They understood that Jesus was the king born to rule all of creation. Frankincense is the gift of a priest. It was used in worship at the temple. It was a sweet-smelling perfume, which you could understand why they would need that, being that they were killing animals all the time. And the priest is the bridge between man and God, and Jesus Christ is the great high priest who opens the way for us to enter the very presence of God. Frankincense is the gift of a priest. And myrrh. Myrrh is the gift of one who is to die. It was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. And as we know full well, the baby in the cradle made his way to the cross. He died and was buried for our sins and rose from the grave that death might no longer have power over us. I wonder if these wise men and their understanding of that one obscure prophecy didn't have the sense to look at the more modern prophecies. And if they didn't understand through the truth of the gospel within the pages of the Old Testament, if they didn't understand the path laid out for the baby that was born in the manger. They were right about the obscure prophecy. It is perfectly reasonable for us to understand or believe that they understood the other prophecies that are obvious to you and I today. Whatever the case, the Magi offered the best they had in worship to the newborn king. They searched for something more, and they found the kingdom of God made available to all. And you and I find the same thing available to us today. And I would argue that our job is much like the shepherds to go and tell everybody that we can what we've seen and what we've heard. Because the baby born in the manger was not just born for a moment's reverence, but for a lifetime of our obedience. And the gift that Christ wants is something more than gold, incense, or myrrh, but he wants our very hearts and our hands. He wants us to live our lives for him. So Christmas isn't just about one day. It's not about coming and offering our gifts to God on one day of the year. It's not about recognizing the light of life that has been born into the world on one season, but all year long. You know, I've had pastors in the past that have been upset with me because when Christmas comes around, I get a little exuberant. I'm dressed pretty tame today, but had I known I was preaching, I would have dressed up a little bit more. And I have 3 Christmas suits that I wear throughout the Christmas season and about 2 dozen Christmas sweaters. I love Christmas. My house is all decked out in lights. We had Christmas lights up as soon as we could. As a matter of fact, Christmas tree stayed up all year last year. I love Christmas, and I'm fine celebrating all year round because the baby born in a manger is not just meant to be recognized once a year, but every day of our lives. And the salvation that he brings is not something that we should point to just on Christmas and Easter, but every day of our lives. And if you look at the world in which we live right now, I think it's pretty obvious that the world could use a little bit more hope, a little more peace, and certainly a little bit more joy. You know, as I consider the displacement of Christmas, I think about all the hopelessness that I see in Seymour, Indiana. This has been a hard year for us. I buried 6 people this year under the age of 40. People that didn't have enough hope, they didn't see, and there's a part of me that's maybe a little bit guilty about that. Did I not show them the hope clearly enough? And the world outside is dying. And rather than mourning the losses that we see around us in perpetuity, we need more of the joy of Christmas. We need people who, in spite of the earthy situations and the unreasonable accommodations, who will rise up in unreasonable and outlandish ways to proclaim the joy of Christmas, that Christ has come, that the King is here, that life is ours, and that there is hope for today and forevermore. We know that to be true. The question today is, what will we do with it? Will we, like those that knew about God in the day, be indifferent? Will we know the truth but fail to act? Will we, like Herod, respond with hostility? Or will we, like the wise men, will we be wise people today and respond to the coming of the newborn King with adoration and with worship and offering the gift of our very lives? The choice is yours. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word today. We thank you for the greatest gift of all time that you've given to us in the work and person of Jesus Christ. God, I pray today that as we've looked at your word and considered the wise men, that we would be wise ourselves. That, Lord, as we continue to pursue knowledge of your word and who you are, Lord, that we would parlay that into action. That we would be a people that not only know the word, but a people that live the word. And God, may the joy of Christmas emanate from us, not just in these days, but in every day. May we consistently seek where you're moving in the world and join you. And may we shine your light to a world in need of hope and lead them to the baby in a manger who was raised up to die on a cross, that we might live forevermore.